tonight, we're going to once again talk about how to develop a sermon, and we're primarily teaching you how to develop a expositional sermon, an expository sermon. And we said in order to do so, we begin by praying. We should never prepare a message apart from prayer. We need to seek the Lord, seek His wisdom, seek His what He wants to say to the people we minister to. So we begin by prayer. Then we select a passage to preach from. Now, again, you're selecting a passage if you're preaching an expositional message. If you're preaching a topical message, you will pick a topic, and then you will find scriptures that go along with that topic. If you're preaching a textual message, you will pick a text, a verse of scripture, and then you will unfold that verse of scripture, and all of your points will flow from that one verse. But we'll talk about the differences between an expository message versus a textual message versus a topical message as we move along. So you select your scripture, or you select your passage, or you select your topic, and then what we do is we study the passage. We study the word. And you know what I like to do? I like to study the passage with a pen in hand. Because as God teaches me something about the passage, I write it down. Now, I write all my notes down on 3x5 cards, and I'll get into that in the future. But I find it to be much more helpful to write my thoughts down on 3x5s and then shuffle them in order later on than to just get a sheet of paper and write it all down with arrows pointing here and arrows pointing to the back and interjected little fine print here and all kinds of scribble scrabble there. It is much more efficient to get yourself some 3x5 cards and to jot distinct thoughts down on each one of those cards and then to put them together. I do. I develop an outline, and then I put numbers on the cards, shuffle the deck in order according to my outline, and then have my secretary type it for me. Terry's my typist, my wife. You know, it was funny. When she was back at in college, at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, she was a secretary for Tom Lawson. And I remember he brought his little son into class one time, and he put two and two together. He knew she was Tom's secretary, his daddy's secretary, and he knew her name was Terry. And so he said, "Hey, she's your secretary." But anyway, we want to study the passage of Scripture, and we want to define terms. We want to, as we go through the passage, understand its relationship to its context. We mentioned the four major rules of hermeneutics last time, and they are, number one, context, a big C for context, and then understanding it literally, taking it for what it says, understanding the grammar of the passage, and then comparing Scripture with Scripture. If we take those four rules of hermeneutics, we will rightly divide the word of truth. We take it for what it says. We understand it within its context. We observe the grammar carefully. And then we compare this passage with the rest of Scripture in order to come up with proper meaning and interpretation. And basically, you would do that when you read any book. When you read a book, you take it for what it says. If there's figurative language, you take it figuratively, but you take it for what it says. You don't interject your ideas into the text. You let the author say what he says within his context. And you understand the statements in their paragraph. You observe the rules of grammar. You don't slaughter the King's English. You know, I think a knowledge of grammar is vital to proper Bible interpretation. It really is. And I believe God will give that to you, that the Spirit of God will so work in you that you will understand the basic rules of hermeneutics when you become saved and submitted to God. And then we need to be theologians in the sense that we're able to compare one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible. And if we do those four rules of hermeneutics, take it for what it says, understand the context, observe the grammar and the rules within the grammar, and then compare one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible, we should be able to come up with proper interpretations of the passage. But then we talked last week about the next step, and that is pulling principles out of the passage. Principles, we said, were significant, timeless truths. They were, you recall, simple enough to be understood, short enough to be remembered, and specific enough to be applied. They are precepts. They are statements with application. They are not trivia. And so we are going to do a little more of this today. We're going to learn how to principalize the text. We're going to learn how to draw out principles from the Word of God. Now go to page 20. I believe it's page 20. Where can I draw principles from? Well, principles can be pulled from all parts of the Bible, from cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, you can draw out principles that have meaning and application to us today. Notice, regardless of the type of Bible literature or genre that you are preaching from, the Scriptures are full of eternal truths that apply to us today. For example, principles can be exegeted from doctrinal Scriptures, like the epistles of Paul or Peter or James. Doctrinal Scriptures would be Scriptures with a lot of teaching in them. That's what doctrine means. It means teaching. For example, let's go to James chapter 1, just so that we can do a little bit of this. I want you to see how we could pull out principles out of the book of James chapter 1, a Scripture dealing in context with trials. And he says there in James 1 verse 2, "My brethren," so right there, we know he's writing to believers, "count it all joy," or "consider it an occasion for joy, when you fall into diverse or various temptations," which are external testings, "knowing this, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh or produces patience." So God is trying to do something. He's trying to produce something. "But let patience have her perfect work." In other words, let it run its complete course. "That you may be perfect and entire, well balanced as a believer, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom regarding what to do in this trial," or why the trial, "let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." God doesn't rebuke us for coming to him for asking for wisdom, "and it shall be given him." And then he gets into asking in faith, and we'll stop at verse 5. Verses 2 to 5 are a unit of thought. What would you say is the overall theme of verses 2 to 5? I believe you're right, George. I believe verse 2 really sets the context for us. If you were to summarize it in one word, what would you say the context would be describing here if you were to summarize it in one word? Trials. Yeah, I'd agree with you. It would be trials. Now, as we go through this, we're not going to form a sermon right now, but what I would like to do is to draw out some principles starting in verse 2, and let's start with the phrase, "my brethren." Having read the context, all of these verses together, let's look at the phrase, "my brethren." What kind of principle can we draw out of those two words in light of that phrase within this context? Okay, now remember, believers is just a word. A principle is a statement.
My fellow believers?
That's a phrase. That's not a clause. That's not a statement. A statement is a complete thought. Sorry about that. Okay, here's what we could say as a principle. We could say that even believers can expect trials. Or you could phrase it like this. Believers are not exempt from trials. And again, that's a principle that is true, is applicable, and it flows right out of this text. And I get that from the phrase, my brethren, in light of the rest of the context here. Give me another principle. Perhaps extending a little farther in our verse, count it all joy. Let's stop right there. If we were to add on that phrase, count it all joy, let's come up with another principle out of this verse, out of this context.
Okay, believers can rejoice when they fall into various trials.
Excellent, George. Excellent. And so believers, we get believers from the word brethren. They can consider it an occasion for joy when they experience trials. How about the phrase, and we could keep combing this text. We could talk about the all joy there. In other words, it is to be considered an occasion for complete joy, not partial, but count it all joy. But notice he says, when you fall into diverse temptations, the word when, let's just think about the word when. Notice he doesn't say if. That's significant. And again, you don't want to build a whole lot off of implications. But here I think it's very significant that he uses the word when and not the word if. And to draw a principle from that, we could say trials are expected for believers. Or you can expect to have trials. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of timing. They're going to come. It's a matter of when. When you fall into diverse temptations, let's think about the phrase fall into for a moment. When you fall into something, it's almost like you're not expecting it, right? How about trials that will often come when you least expect it? And you just fall into them. They come upon you from the outside.
Temptations is not considered sins, but not trials.
It's the word temptations here is the word for testings. And it's interesting that it's plural. We could even think about this word and comment on the fact that temptations is plural. And we could say trials, when they come, may come in bunches. Think of Job. And when a trial came in the life of Job, it didn't just come one. It came one after the other, after the other, after the other. And so the fact that he uses a plural word here, we can draw a principle just from the plural word and make a statement such as believers, we can't be so dogmatic as to say when they face a trial, it'll always come in plural. But we can also say, but we might say when trials come, they often come in bunches. Or as the slogan, the old slogan for the Morton Salt Company used to say, when it rains, it pours. Sometimes they will come in bunches. The phrase or the word diverse, we can draw a principle out of that one word. When trials come, they will come in different styles, different shapes, different sizes, different colors. They're diverse. They're different. What's a trial to you may not be to me. What's a trial to me may not be to you. But trials come in different shapes and sizes. Jimmy?
I was just wondering where we get trials from temptations.
Well, we get it from the Greek word. There are a couple of words used in this context where one would speak of external testings, like the word temptations in verse 2, whereas later on there's a word used which speaks of internal temptation.
I think temptation is like, you know, enticing.
Well, and really, every temptation is a trial.
Right.
Not every trial is a temptation, meaning a solicitation to evil. Let's continue on. Notice verse 3, knowing this. Now notice he doesn't say feeling this. We could come up with a statement such as, when you face trials, there is something you must know, or we must be aware that God is at work in the midst of our trial, that there's a purpose for it, a divine purpose, that the trying or the testing, that's what the word test, trying means, testing, that the testing of your faith worketh or produces patience. So we could say that our faith, when tested, can produce patience. You guys should have turned your phones off the minute you heard mine ringing, huh? And so we could say that God is actively working and producing patience in the believer as he goes through trials. So they're not for no cause. There is a purpose for them. But then he talks about allowing patience to do its complete work. You know, don't run from the trial. Don't try to escape. You know, if you don't complete a course in elementary school, you used to have to take it over again. You would have to stay back another grade. You go through the cycle again. If you don't let it run its course and you try to run away from it, guess what? You're coming back again because you didn't learn your lesson. You got to take the test over. So God's going to retest you with the very same trial, only it may come in a different shape and size, but it's coming back because you didn't let it run its complete work. That you may be perfect and entire would tell me that if I was to state this in principial form, I would say that God desires his believers to be well-rounded Christians. He wants us to be spiritually well-rounded, spiritually mature in every aspect of our life. And this creates within my mind the imagery of the bodybuilder who has big biceps and big chest but scrawny, skinny legs. He's not balanced, right? Where God wants us to be balanced, and that's why he'll allow trials to affect different aspects of our life in order to perfect and mature different aspects of our life. Wanting nothing means lacking nothing. In no way does God want us to be missing something that we need. And so that's why we need to just let it run its course and not escape and not run away. You know the saying, no pain, no gain? Well, that's true in spirituality. And we could go on and on and on. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. When facing trials and you don't know what to do, ask God for wisdom. Eric?
I just have a thought that the word patience, that could be substituted for character, right? Because it is a fruit of the Spirit,
and it is a fruit of, it is a manifestation of character, but he's talking here, character is a broader term. Character would incorporate more than just patience. Patience is part of character, but character includes more than just patience. And so we could say from verse 5 that God is a liberal when it comes to giving. He's not a liberal when it comes to politics, by the way. But God is a liberal when it comes to giving, that he will give wisdom liberally to those who ask. Amen. And so a lot of principles we could draw out of this. We could say tests are unavoidable. They will come at different times. They will come in different ways. They will come in different amounts. We could say that believers should look at each test with optimism. We should finish the test, respond rightly to the tests that we face. We could state God desires us to be spiritually grown up, spiritually fit, and spiritually balanced. And we should seek God's wisdom when in the midst of trials. Well, and we could certainly pull out a lot of other principles out of that text. Notice number 2 on page 20, principles also can be exegeted from poetic scriptures. For example, the book of Job or Psalms or Song of Solomon. Let's go to a familiar one, that is Psalm 1, and let's read this and pull out some principles. And I hope you're catching this. I hope you're understanding what I'm talking about. And the reason I want to practice it is so that you really get it. I want you to be able to pull out principles, statements of truth that apply to us. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then he contrasts the blessed man with the cursed man, the ungodly man, in verses 4 through 6. And then summarizes everything in verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So really we have two people being described here, the blessed man and the cursed man. The blessed man is blessed. Why? Oh, by the way, the theme is found, I think, in verse 1 when he says, blessed is the man. And then he's going to go on to describe the blessed man and contrast him with the man who's not blessed. But why is the blessed man blessed? According to this verse? Okay, so in principial form, if we were to draw a principle out of this, we would say that the blessed man does not follow the advice of the ungodly. Yeah, he doesn't follow their advice. They are not his spiritual advisors. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. What principle would we find there about the blessed man?
Path of a cursed man.
There you go. That's good, George. A blessed man is not found standing in the path that sinners frequent. He doesn't go where they go. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It's basically the same thing. And the scornful are those who mock God, mock truth. And so the blessed man... Basically, the overall principle of verse 1 is that the blessed man is separated from the wicked. If you want it real simple, there it is. The blessed man is separated from the wicked. He doesn't listen to their advice. He doesn't stand where they go, and he doesn't sit among them as they mock truth and mock God. He's separated from them. By the way, there is a progression from walking to standing to sitting, which is very interesting. That he moves from walking to standing to sitting, and I believe that that's not without purpose. You walk with them or walk according to what they say, eventually you'll stand where they are and eventually you'll sit down among them. And but, contrast, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So in contrast to verse 1, he says that the blessed man is blessed because he delights in God's word. Not only does he delight in it, but his law, God's law, is his meditation continually. The blessed man thinks about the Word of God continually. You say, where do you get that from? Well, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And if we can put that in a principle form, the blessed man continually thinks about God's Word. And if we were to make a statement there, we could say that the blessed man is saturated in God's Word. And then verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree. A tree speaks of stability. Planted by the rivers of water, which would be fruitful stability. Not a dry tree, but a tree that soaks in the water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. He's a fruitful individual. His life's not barren. It's not dry. It's fruitful. His leaf also shall not wither. It speaks of longevity, that the blessed man experiences longevity. And whatever he does prospers. He's got the Midas touch. Everything he touches turns to gold, you know. It says that whatever he does prospers. Verse 3, if we were to state it in a principle, we could say that the blessed man is stable in this world. He has stability. And so he's separated from the wicked, saturated in the Word, and stable in the world. Just a little outline for you from that text that really flows out of it. And there's certainly a lot of other principles we could draw out of that. You know, the contrast is that the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Do they have stability?
No.
There's no stability in chaff. Chaff is just blown with the wind. I remember back when I was young and unconverted and lost, we used to listen to rock music, and one of the songs was, "All we are is dust in the wind." I don't remember who sang it, but I remember the melody and remember it. And I said, you know what? After I got saved, you're right. All you are is dust in the wind until you come to faith in Christ and are saturated in his Word. I mean, the devil really, it's just amazing. Even in the devil's music, he'll often say it like it is. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They'll have no place to stand in the judgment, no firm ground to stand on, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be found there. They will perish, according to verse 6. And so there's a lot of good truth found in Psalm 1. You see, principles can be extracted from poetic scriptures. Number 3, principles can be exegeted from prophetic scriptures, such as the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Revelation. There are tremendous prophetic scriptures that we could draw principles out of those. Probably one principle that you find in a lot of prophecy relating to the rapture is that God always removes his people before he pours out his wrath. I mean, you find that principle from Genesis to Revelation, that God always removes his people before he pours out his wrath. And Jesus gave the example of removing just Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the example of Noah being rescued by being in the ark before the flood came. And God, of course, will catch us away before he pours out his wrath in the day of the Lord's judgment. Then number 4, principles can be exegeted from historic scriptures, such as Genesis, Nehemiah, the book of Acts, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which describe history. You can pull out principles from a historical narrative. For example, I believe that Genesis is the creation story is a historical, factual, actual account of how everything came into existence. I believe Genesis, and I take it for what it says. And when he talks about God creating Eve from Adam and for Adam, I believe that's how it happened. You know, in verse Genesis 2 and verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Well, that's the first time, by the way, that God said that something was not good in the whole creation story. At the end of each day, he said, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But now he says, and it was not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. What kind of principle could we pull out of verse 18? What kind of principles can we draw out of there? Good. That's good, George. Well stated. Well stated.
So God decided to help to make him a companion.
Very good. Very good. We could say this also, that God's intention in creating woman was to be a suitable counterpart for the man.
That's right.
We could also say this. The woman was made for the man. Oh, by the way, I didn't come up with that. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I believe it's verse 9, the woman was made for the man. But that's what it says. And then Adam names the animals in verse 19. He finds that there's no suitable counterpart for himself. For Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep, as I often say, a divine anesthetic, to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. You know, it's interesting here, just as a little theological comparison, just as God used the side of Adam to produce a bride, isn't it interesting that our Lord Jesus, when he hung on that cross, also had a spear thrust in his side, which would cause him to out came water and blood, as the scripture says, and he would give his life in order to acquire his bride. Just an interesting thought that God used the side of Adam to create a bride, and God pierced the side of his son so that he could acquire a bride. Notice in verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So the woman was made from man to show the closeness and intimacy that God desires in marriage. But also he brought her unto the man, which implies that she's a gift from God. That every man ought to view his wife as a gift from God. And we could also state that every person ought to allow God to bring their spouse into their life. I believe that that is a application of this statement in verse 22, that just as God brought her to the man, wouldn't it be great if every one of us allowed God to bring that one into our life? And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, which means bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We could state that God desires unity within marriage. God desires permanence within marriage. You say, where do you get permanence from? I get it from the word cleave, which means to glue or to bond together. And so, and the scripture teaches that they are one, the two become one. They are no more twain, as Jesus said, but they are one. And there's a lot of principles we could draw out of here. How about this one? God hates divorce.
Right.
Why does he hate divorce? Well, it's a violation of his intention of marriage. His intention in marriage is that the two be one. Never again two, and that they be bound together for life. Till death do they part, as we said in the wedding on Saturday. And again, you could draw a lot of other, I have a sermon on this passage, and I have a lot of other principles that we could state just from this section, which is a tremendous section when gaining understanding of God's intention for marriage. We could say that the woman was made for the man. The woman was made from the man to illustrate the closeness that God wants in the marriage relationship. And we could talk about the permanence of marriage, the unity that ought to be there in that marriage. And all of that, those thoughts flow out of this passage. By the way, the reason why God hates divorce is because it violates the ultimate picture of marriage, and that is the Lord's relationship to his bride. And just as Jesus will never divorce his bride, we should never divorce ours. And so, anyway, notice letter C on page 20. With careful study, the easiest type of scripture to pull out principles from are doctrinal books, such as the epistles. Why is that the easiest type? Well, because oftentimes the principles are clearly stated for you. It's easier to draw out principles from a teaching section of the Bible than it is out of a narrative or a story. You have to work a little harder to find it in a story and to be able to back it up with evidence and proof that it is indeed coming out of that text. Notice the most difficult type of scripture from which to exegete principles are historical and prophetical. And why is that so? Because the principles are not always directly stated, but are seen by careful studying the life of someone or an example of a situation or circumstance, and then comparing the characteristic example or circumstance with other scripture to make sure your principle is a valid one. And so whenever we study a narrative, it's helpful to compare scripture with scripture in order to make sure that we're really pulling out a biblical principle from the story. And a lot of times they're implied. Some of the strongest, powerful statements in the Word of God are implied statements. You know, they're not necessarily directly stated. But give you an example. Yesterday, Brother Adam, who preached in the afternoon, brought out the life of Joseph. And Joseph made this statement when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit adultery. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Right? Well, in that statement, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" he drew out the principle that a love for God is what will keep us from committing that type of sin. Now, even the word love is not in that verse. It's implied. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Really reflects Joseph's love for the Lord that prevented him from committing adultery. But anyway, so principles can be drawn from historical and narratives. Notice on page 21, how do I know if the principle I found is valid? Well, you need to ask yourself two basic questions. First, can I apply it? If it doesn't apply, then it's not a principle that we use in our sermonic development of our message. And secondly, can I prove it? Can I prove that it comes from this passage? Now, first, let's ask the question, can I apply it? Number one, is the principle really significant or is it trivial? If it's just trivia, then it doesn't really apply. But if it's significant, it's a statement that's significant, that has application to our life, then we would say, yeah, that's a principle. Number two, is the principle a timeless and universal truth, or is it a historical fact that doesn't apply to me today? It can be a principle that applied to the children of Israel, perhaps, and it may contain a principle that has universal application, but we always have to ask, is this something that just was intended for Peter, or is this something that applies across the board to every believer? And that's, we need to seriously ask ourselves that. Because there are things, are statements that Jesus made to his disciples that just applied to the disciples. You know, when he said to the disciples, go not to Israel, or go not by the way of the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, that just applied to them. He's not commanding you to not tell any Jews about Jesus, you see. And so that was a statement just for them. It doesn't apply to you and me to obey in that same way. God wants us to preach the gospel to every creature, but on that occasion, he told them, just go to the lost sheep of Israel. You see?
What was the reason for that?
I believe it was to give Israel the first crack at the gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but he did come to his own. And he came to his own first. And so I believe he wanted the gospel to go to those to whom he had given the law. And if the Jews came to faith in Christ, I believe that they would be very useful in reaching the rest of the world with the gospel. And eventually they did. I mean, Jews like Peter and Paul and others would get saved. And they would be so powerfully used that they would impact the rest of the world with the gospel. But it had to start with somebody, right? I think it does. I think it has a dispensational implication. And that is, you know, there's a transition going on here. There's a transition from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the Church Age. And Jesus is living at a time when there's a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And so, yes, I think the dispensational implication is that that the gospel would begin with the Jew, but then it would extend to the Gentile later. And God would use the Jews to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Yeah. Yeah, like he said that in Romans 11. Notice now, can I prove this principle? Notice, all of these questions should be answered in order to prove that the principle you have derived is a valid principle. For example, can I prove the statement I'm making from context? Though that's one of your primary proofs, context. Number two, can I prove it grammatically? By looking at the words themselves, do they state or imply a principle here? And then number three, can I prove it theologically by comparing this principle with the rest of the Word of God? Is this principle found somewhere else in the Bible? If it's not, then probably it's not a principle, because I have found that what God states, he restates. And a principle found in one part of the Bible will also be found in another part of the Bible, so that we never miss the point. And so I find that God often repeats himself for our learning. Notice now, being a preacher is like being a lawyer. Not that we make money like they do, or not that we're crooked like they are, but notice, you must state a fact and then be able to back it up with facts. And so being a preacher is like being a lawyer. If you're going to make a statement and tell me that this is what this passage implies or means, you'd better be able to back it up. And that's the whole course of exegesis, which is the most valuable course a preacher could take, is a course in biblical exegesis, where you learn how to extract the gold, the gems out of the Bible, and be able to put them in principial form, but you're able to back it up by proving it from the words that are there in the text, from the original language, from the context, from the grammar. We have to be able to state facts, but then back it up with evidence. And a lot of people don't do that. They're not disciplined. They'll make statements about what they think the Bible says, but they can't back it up. You know, start questioning them and pin them to the wall and say, well, can you prove that statement you just made? I mean, you said it came from this passage, But can you prove it? If so, let me hear your proofs. Let me hear your evidence. And so you got to be like a lawyer. You got to make your case, state your principle, but then back it up with supporting evidence. Notice, before you ever make a statement regarding the verse of Scripture, ask yourself, can I really prove the point that I am making? And if you can't, then it's probably not coming from the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, do you have that assignment there? I don't want you guys to cheat on this. Okay, that means don't look at page 23 and 24 and 25. Okay? I'm going to have to trust you to be honest on this one. I should not have given you the pages in advance, but I did. So I want you to study Acts 6, 1 through 7 this week and write down seven principles that you discover in those verses. And give at least one proof to validate each principle that you state. For example, here's a potential principle. I believe this is a valid principle from the text. In Acts 6, believers are capable of sinful behavior. That's a statement. It makes sense. It applies. How do I prove that that's coming out of this text? Well, verse 1 reveals that murmuring arose among believers, the disciples who were multiplying. And then every time the word murmuring occurs in the New Testament, it refers to sinful behavior. And then I list a bunch of references to prove that every time murmuring occurs, it's always negative, it's always wicked, it's always sinful. So putting it all together, believers are capable of sinful behavior. Now, there's a lot of other principles in that text that I have listed, but don't you cheat and look at mine. I want to hear yours next week, and then we'll go over this. I believe one of the most important aspects of preparing messages is being able to pull out principles out of the text and to make sure they're coming out of the text that you claim they're coming out of. You've got to be able to back it up with evidence.